All right. Thank you, Eric. Thank you, Praise Team. Melina, Calvin, Heather. All right. So some of you surrendered some sleep this weekend, huh? You surrendered something, right? Yeah, I saw Caleb yesterday we had the LSEF picnic yesterday, and he looked sort of zombie-like, you know, just kind of didn't know where he was and kind of stumbling around the little island. But hey, I was thinking, you know, hey, to give ourselves just wake ourselves up. Let's focus on God. Go give each other a happy, holy slap on the face and hug each other, and let's just greet each other for a minute and worship God. Good to see you. How you doing?
Good morning.
God bless you, man. Good to see you. Yeah. All right. Great. Okay. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. Thank you very much. Welcome. We took a bit of a break last week from Matthew because we were talking about our theme for this year. Living as witnesses, being on a missional mindset, being missions minded, being missional, and that's my heart this year, and I hope you share that. You know, as we think about just being a witness, not only here in the church with others and with our families, but also to the whole world. And so, keep praying about that. Keep praying how God is moving us and your hearts to reach the lost. And I'm excited about this. And boy, today's passage, we're going back to Matthew, but it has direct relevance to our theme this year, and it really does. How do we use our money for the kingdom of God? And it's a big passage. And of course, this past year, we were focusing on equipping, being mature in Christ. We still want to grow. We still want to disciple each other. We still want to become more like Christ. But we also want to look outward to reach our schoolmates, our coworkers, our family members, and to the ends of the earth. And God desires for us to do that, to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not an option, it's a command given to the church. We have to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded us. And so that should be the heartbeat of our hearts, because it's the heartbeat of God, to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're continuing in Matthew chapter 19. We've been seeing last time, a couple weeks ago, Jesus had just entered Judea. He's going to Jerusalem. He's now really focused on the cross. He's getting close geographically to the cross of Christ. He's getting close to that place where he's determined to go, that many people don't, hardly anybody has this, any inkling of what he's about to do. The disciples still don't get it. They don't understand why he has to die. They still don't get it. They really don't get it until after Jesus resurrects, after he ascends to heaven, and they receive the Holy Spirit, which Eric just pointed out as he prayed, you know, the Holy Spirit, God himself, is the one who is in believers' lives to give us understanding and knowledge of the things of God and gives us the ability to go out and live as Christ followers and to go out and fulfill the mission. We can't do it on our own. We can't do that on our own. Only through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, the focusing on God, can we fulfill the Great Commission? Only through Christ and his ability. And so we're going to continue here. As Jesus has entered Judea, the Pharisees first came up to him earlier in chapter 19. If you look back in the chapter 19, the Pharisees came up to him and asked him about marriage and divorce. And of course, Jesus points to the fact that God has never wanted divorce. He wanted husband and wife to be one flesh, to be married, as it is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because of sin, it's messed up marriages. It's messed up parenting. And we're going to see that right now about children. It's messed up parenting. It's messed up our family relationships. It's messed up everything. But because of Jesus is now repairing and reconciling all the things that we've messed up by our sin. And so Jesus now is calling us back into a relationship with himself and therefore a renewed relationship with others as kingdom citizens. What's the kingdom supposed to look like? What are the people of God supposed to look like? We're supposed to have godly marriages, godly parenting, the way we relate to each other in the church. And chapter 18, Matthew just talked about this. We are to, if we have conflict with one another, we're to go to one another and sit down and love each other and talk to each other about it. It's a beautiful thing because only Christians can really work out conflict in a God-honoring way because the world just doesn't understand that through Christ, we have the ability to actually truly make peace with others. And Jesus is showing us what kingdom people are like. And so he's going into Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And I don't know when this happens. Who knows when this episode, what part of, you know, Judea he's in. We don't know. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, Jesus is maybe walking, maybe he's teaching. And these people, if you look at verse, we don't know who, just some parents, looks like. Verse 13, children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray and pray. Now, this is common, actually, in the Jewish time period. It was just common for the parents to bring their kids to rabbis, to the teachers of the law, to the priests, to lay their hands on the children and bless them. They would have God's blessing. But also at this time, though, children were looked down upon. They were very marginalized. You know, everything about children was sort of seen as the future. We have to build these kids for the future. They were kind of seen as a commodity. Jewish families appreciated their children, but they were still seen as sort of, in some ways, a nuisance to simply be educated, to be ready to get onto the real work as adults. And the disciples, you know, what's interesting is that just a chapter ago, Matthew 18, what did Jesus say? If you flip back a chapter to the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples are arguing, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? Is Peter the greatest? Is John the greatest? Because we've done all these good works, we're good teachers. And then Jesus, verse 2, if you look at 18, he calls a child and says, unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it wasn't that long ago that we just seen that Jesus had said, you have to become like a child, meaning you have to humble yourself before the Lord. You can't earn your salvation. Nobody can because we're sinners. We're full of darkness before a holy God. We can't earn our salvation no matter how good we think we are. And Jesus said, you have to become like a child, vulnerable, broken, in utter dependence. As you know, little children, they just trust adults. They just trust you openly. And that's why a lot of children are warped because they've had bad parents, abusive parents, parents in divorces and breakups. But children openly trust adults, complete dependence on their parents. Elijah might think he can drive my car because he gets in my front seat all the time and starts playing with the steering wheel and then leaves the lights on and my battery's drained. But he can't, and he needs me, and he knows that. He knows that. He can't live without his parents very long. We can't live without God. And so Jesus is saying, you don't have any self-sufficiency in yourself. Coming to Christ, coming to God, is only through his grace and mercy. God is good. He saves sinners. We can't save ourselves. So you have to have this attitude as a child. Humility. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. I need you every day. Only you can save me. And Jesus, again, this episode here comes now in Matthew chapter 19. And the disciples rebuke. They forgot this lesson. The disciples rebuke the children. You know, like, you're a waste of time, you know. You smell funny. Change your diaper. You know, I don't know how young these, maybe some were infants, you know. And get out of here. We're on our way to Jerusalem. We got important things to do, like miracles and stuff. But here, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is very emphatic here. He laid his hands on them, as the tradition goes. And in the Old Testament, this happened as well. Jesus laid his hands on the children and blessed them and let them go. And again, Jesus is pointing out directly to the disciples. They should have learned this. And here in this whole way of kingdom living that we're looking at in these few chapters, the context, What's the kingdom ethics? What are we supposed to look like as people in the kingdom of God? Again, he's highlighting the humility, again, over and over again, humility. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, humble. Blessed are the meek. This is the Sermon on the Mount all over again. The humility before God, saying, I have nothing, you have everything, I have complete dependence on you, I can't do anything without you. And the disciples still aren't getting it. You know, they're rebuking the children and saying, get out of here, you don't matter. Jesus says, no, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, I don't know, this, you know, there's that doctrine, this might have support, maybe has support for that doctrine that says there's an age of accountability with children. So literally, he does mean the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. And what I mean by age of accountability is that a lot of Christians believe that there's a time, and nobody knows the time, only God knows, where children morally cannot grasp the gospel. They don't have enough understanding and maturity to understand what the gospel is, what sin is. And so if they die in their infancy or, you know, whenever, that they will go to heaven. That's called the age of accountability. Where that line is, I don't know. I don't know what line that passes where God does start holding children responsible for their sins before a holy God. I don't know. It's not explicitly a doctrine in the Bible, but there seems to be some support for that. And maybe Jesus is saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is theirs already, these children. However, again, number two, he's also pointing out that you have to become like children as adults in your hearts. You have to humble yourself in faith and humility and brokenness and say, Christ, I need you. Utter dependence every single day, every single day. Just reading about one pastor and really convicted me a lot about praying. This pastor said, a lot of times in my life, prayer is seen as supplementary. It's not primary. It supplements my Christian life. And he said, I realize that Christianity is, that prayer is always, always supposed to be a part of the Christian's life, not just an add-on to help me get through the day. But I'm always supposed to be in an attitude of prayer and dependence on God. And he was sharing how he was in Africa, and he was going to go do mission work and going to minister to the people there. I'm not sure what country it is. Maybe the Sudan, I think. The Sudan. And he said they're going to go minister to this tribe and, talked about how poor they are. You know, okay, I'm ready for this. But then the guy said, you know what, there's black mamba snakes. There's green mamba snakes. There's all these poisonous snakes. And he said, and the guy who's taking them to this village said, we have a snake kit for you that if you get bit, we have it for you, but we don't really use it. We just pray a lot because it won't do you any good. So if you get bit by them, we're going to pray a lot, and then we'll see what happens. And, this missionary, pastor, who's from America, got freaked out. He really got freaked out, and he said, He said that night he just started thinking about, he had these visions of snakes in his face, and he couldn't fall asleep, so he just got up and started memorizing one of the Psalms. I can't remember which one it was. It's the one that talks about you will tread on the heads of snakes and cobras, and he started memorizing that psalm, and then he started going into the jungle, and they got into a jeep, and they were going to drive through the jungle, and there wasn't enough room in the jeep for them to all be there, and they asked the people in the jeep, they said, is there somebody who would like to ride on top? And the missionary was like, yeah, I'll do it. He got on top, and they started driving, and all of a sudden he realized mambas like to hang from trees, and they're going through the jungles. And so as they're driving in the jeep, he's just shouting out, like, I will tread on the heads of mambas and snakes and all that stuff. And he said, you know what? He said, when you're in that kind of situation, the whole week, you know, he was ministering, but he was always thinking about the snakes. But it forced him to always be on dependence on God. And he said, through that, he realized, we always need to be dependent upon God. We always need to have this, not just if it's snakes, but you're always saying, I can't control life. I need God. I can't do anything without God. I can't change people's hearts without God. I always need to be in utter dependence on God and always trusting and praying for his help and his protection and his strength. And so he shared that, and I was like, yeah, that's great. And as children, you know, we need to get this attitude. I need the Father. I always need him. I need him in my life all the time, and I need to express my dependence on him through prayer. I need to express that. And God loves that. God loves our prayers. He promises to work through them. He wants his children to pray and talk to them. He promises to hear us and answer us. It may not always be the way we think he's going to answer, but he does if we ask in his will. And so we need to have this heart of dependence. And Jesus is trying to get that through to the disciples. You have to always be in an attitude of dependence and utterly relying on Christ alone. And so, again, he's reiterating that. Now, he's gone from sort of marriage at the beginning of the chapter. He's now talking about children. And then he moves into material possessions and things in this life that we own. As kingdom citizens, what do we do with the stuff that we have? What do we do with, you know, all the food and clothing and toys that we have? Well, how are we supposed to think about these things as people of God, as ones who follow the King, Christ Jesus? So verse 16, it says, "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, and this story is in all the other Gospels, except for John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. And, you know, here Jesus, the man says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do?" In another Gospel, he calls Jesus a good teacher, a good teacher. Both are fine. They complement each other. Each author is having a different angle on the story. And he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So he comes up to him, and I kind of feel like he just comes up to him, not seeing Jesus as God, but just like, "You're another rabbi, a super rabbi. You're pretty cool, all right? What do I have to do? What do I have to earn to get eternal life?" And so this man comes up to him. Another gospel calls him a rich young ruler, a young man, maybe young adult, you know, younger than me, in their 20s, maybe early 30s. A young adult comes up to him. He's got a lot of money. He says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Let me stop right there. All right, so Jesus has this man coming up to him, and he says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Or what good thing must you do?" And he says, look, he's already going at this man's heart. You see, salvation is not about earning your worth before God by doing another good work, because it's impossible. And Jesus is going to go into the law here. He's going to show him that the law should reveal that you are a sinner. No one's perfect. Maybe this guy is just seeing him, you know, of course, as just another, you know, rabbi and teacher. That's probably what he is doing, you know. And Jesus is just saying, you know, I'm not just a good teacher. But he's pointing to the fact that there's only one who is God. There's only one who is good. He's pointing him to God's will and God's heart. You're not good. There's only one who is good. And actually, because you're not good, you cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. There's only one who is good. God's will is good. God's way of salvation is good. Jesus is that way of salvation. All the commandments, what we're going to read about right here, point to Jesus, have always pointed to Christ. This man should be seeing and understanding that Jesus is the Messiah who's fulfilling God's good will on behalf of people. Now, Jesus says something interesting to him. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you want life, meaning if you want salvation, if you want eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. You got to keep the commandments. Very interesting. Let's just go on. He said to him, "Oh, which ones? Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You should not murder." The guy's like ticking him off. Okay, murder. Commit adultery. Okay, got it. "You should not steal." Got it. All right. "You should not bear false witness." Nah, got it. "Honor your father and mother." Okay. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he's probably like, "Oh, yeah. Yeah." He's like, yeah. "All right. You're an awesome teacher. You just told me the law." Young man says to him, verse 20, "All these I have kept. All these have I kept." He's like, what do I lack? What still do I lack? What do I lack? It's very interesting that, again, Jesus goes to the law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says it's really not just keeping a law like the Pharisees do, right? The outward ritual, the observance of the law. It is the inward condition of the heart. If I look after a woman with adultery and lust in my eyes, even though I don't commit the physical act, I'm committing adultery, Jesus says. If I'm angry with my brother or sister, then I'm guilty of murder, angry in a sinful way. Jesus is going right to this man's heart, and this guy has no idea that he is. If you look at the commands that Jesus is pointing out here, if you notice them, they're sort of the second half of the Ten Commandments, all right? First, if you ever study the Ten Commandments a bit, the first five commandments of the Ten Commandments are basically focused on God. You shall have no other gods before me, you should not make an idol, yada, 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 right? And then you have the 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which are focused on others, and that's kind of what Jesus is quoting here. And then, of course, he quotes one that's not really in the Ten Commandments, but basically sums them all up at the very end in verse 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is this man doing that? Well, let's see. The young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, if you want to get into heaven, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus goes right to this man's heart and what's really keeping him from following Christ and earning, not earning salvation, receiving salvation from God. You know, we don't know this whole man's heart, what's going on. But you look at this man, obviously he loves money. Money is coming between him and God. And he's not putting God first. And you know, he seems like a very upright man. But in a sense, you know, like, if you look at him, he's similar to the Pharisees. He's very similar to the Pharisees. The Pharisees might be able to say, oh yeah, I've kept all these laws. But Jesus is going to the heart. And this guy is really being selfish, which all sin is. Refusal to believe in God is the epitome of selfishness. Maybe because he's rich, he's thinking that, you know, I'm used to having money. I can buy my life, control over life. I can buy myself comfort and ease. But maybe there's something gnawing at him, like there still doesn't feel complete. I'm not sure. You know, maybe he comes with an air of superiority and he's really just kind of like testing Jesus. Like, you know, I'm really a good guy. I've got all this money. I've worked hard for it maybe, or I have a great family that's given me this money. I've done everything right. Maybe he's just like, hey, Jesus, I've done everything right. What do I need to do? Maybe he's being like a little testing of Jesus. We don't know. We don't know his exact mindset. Maybe he's seriously questioning. He feels that knot in his stomach, that there's something still wrong. But he asks Jesus, you know, is there something else that I lack? And if you look at this, he again thinks he can earn his salvation like anyone without Christ. Salvation is only received by God's grace and mercy. None of us seek God. No, not one, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. No one yearns for him. No one seeks him because we're all sinners. Everyone's turned away. We've become wicked altogether, Paul says. No one seeks God. And this guy, maybe because of his riches, he thinks he can buy eternal life. I mean, there's one more thing that I can do, that I can do a good work. It doesn't mean he might be throwing his money to poor people all the time. He might be. That's not really the issue. There's a different, a deeper issue, his heart. You cannot earn salvation by one more work, one more good work. Because all of our works are filthy rags before the Lord. And this man's not giving his heart, his whole life to God in complete surrender. As saying, yes, God, my life is yours. You are the only way of salvation. Your grace and mercy that's been showered down on me, on the nation of Israel, that's always pointed to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. He's thinking that he has the ability to become like God in himself, that he can keep a law, an external law, and then purchase his way by earnings, whatever, into heaven. You can't do it. You can't do that. Because ultimately it comes down to pride and selfishness. This man doesn't really want God. He's just looking for the next thing to make himself feel better, to puff himself up, that I've earned my way into heaven. Jesus is wonderful. Of course he is, at going right to the heart. And if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, this is just going all over the Sermon on the Mount again. You know, those with riches in this life, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. The riches of this world will not benefit you anything. I store up riches for myself and maybe my posterity, my children, and I put them in barns. Of course, what's going to happen? A thief's going to come. It's going to rust. The moths will eat whatever clothes you have. Eventually, that's not, how is that going to save you? You know, it's a cliche, but it's true. Never saw a U-Haul on the back of a hearse, right? A hearse being a funeral car, you know? Never saw a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's not going to save you. None of it will. I saw a wonderful illustration of this. This is in high school. I remember my high school teacher showing me this slideshow. This is like probably from the 70s, and they were late 90s, and they were still using old technology. It was like a slide kind of movie, and it went slide by slide, and it was like this futuristic dystopian future where, I mean, the world is just nuclear holocaust, is just going apart, and it was showing that people think, okay, maybe I'm going to die, but my riches, my legacy will last, and it shows the nuclear holocaust burns up somebody's mansion, you know, it's gone, and then like people who are like, well, my artwork, I'm a famous artist, I'm a Monet, I'm a Da Vinci, and my art will last, my name will last forever, and then you see the artwork going up in flames, and it's gone, and everything's just gone. I was like, yeah, it's really interesting. People think maybe my name will last with my kids. What if the whole world explodes? You know, that's what the slide was trying to say, right? It means nothing at all if you don't have Christ. If there's not Christ, if there's not a way out of your sin and death, and there is through the person and work of Christ. And so riches have come in the way, his material possessions between God and himself, his idol of riches. It's a huge point here. Two things going on. Jesus says if you want to be perfect, he's not talking about you're going to be perfect and no sin. What he's saying, if you want to enter eternal life, this is what's holding you up. You're refusing to love me because you are holding on to your material possessions and saying these are mine, God can't have them. And he says, go sell those things and follow me. And follow me. Give to the poor. And he might have already been giving to the poor. But Jesus is really saying, go sell everything because this is your biggest problem. Come follow me. Be a disciple of me. See, this man was violating the first two commandments, really, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This man was not loving God. He was putting an idol before God, okay? He was not loving God. He was messing up the first five commandments of the Decalogue. The Decalogue's the Ten Commandments, Deca. All right, the second half, he's not loving his neighbor as himself. He's saying, oh, I've loved all these people. Jesus, notice he said, love your neighbor as yourself. This man's not, because he's hoarding all these things and not looking at people who really need it for the kingdom. So he's breaking the whole law, which, you know, a lot of people see the Ten Commandments as representative of the whole five books of the Old Testament law, the Torah, as we call them, the books of Moses. And so he's completely breaking God's law. He's not really keeping the commandments, not in his heart, not what he's doing. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to receive in faith, in trust, in my mercy and grace, because no one's good, no, not one. You have to receive my salvation that's provided on the cross, Christ's sacrificial death, the forgiveness of sins, and then you must follow me. And that's true of all of us. We have to receive God's mercy and grace first, and then what do? The Christian life. We follow Christ, and we say everything is God's. Everything belongs to the Lord. Nothing will I hold back because I am a disciple of Christ. I'm a follower. That's what Jesus calls all of us to do. Let's go on. Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Probably because you got heaven on earth, right? Why would you need heaven if you feel like you've got a nice house, car, I got my Xbox, you know, I got all the comforts of the world. You know, I've got everything, all the food I need, all the clothing. I've got racks and racks of clothes and all that stuff. And who needs heaven when you got heaven on earth? It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he emphasizes this again. He just says, again, I tell you, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You think of the eye of the needle, right? Eye of the needle, camel going through. Bloop, pretty much impossible. It's a huge warning here. Big warning for us. It's not saying if you have money, you can't be saved. Jesus, we have to look at the whole scripture. It's not saying go live on the street and throw your money away. Of course, Jesus is not saying that. And we're going to talk about in Sunday school, one of the things I want you guys to look at is the Bible says, guys, especially, provide for your family and your relatives. But there's a balance here. Are we saying, hey, is everything to be used for God, or is it mine? And rich people have a hard time with this. This is really talking to rich people. This is not just some kind of weird proverb. This is talking, it's saying, hey, if you've got a lot of wealth, and you guys probably can observe this in society. I mean, rich people can be the hardest people to reach. Because they're like, I got everything. Get away from me. I don't need Jesus. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people, I read a couple of commentaries. You know, some people say, well, you know, it's like in Jerusalem, they had this little tiny little gate. It was called the eye of the needle. And the camel was the biggest animal in Israel. And so it had to bend down and get through the eye of the needle. And they're like, well, you know, that wasn't, Jesus just using a proverb. I mean, that might be true that there is a gate like that. But the point is, it is almost impossible for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. I want to tease that out. We're going to tease that out in a second here. Let's see what verse 25 says. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were astonished, thinking, whoa, who then can be saved? Now that's interesting because we don't struggle with that as much in our society today. A lot of times we look down on rich people. We're like, yeah, we know they're arrogant and prideful and they're storing up barns of money to be destroyed the next day. We know that. But back then in the Jewish culture, if you had a lot of money, it was seen as a blessing, prosperity, like God was blessing you. You know what? Your family must not be cursed. God is really watching after you. Because, you know, Abraham and some of the Old Testament, Solomon, David, they had tons of wealth, you know? And they're saying, hey, we thought wealthy people were blessed by God. They're astonished. Like, wait a minute. We thought, like, disabled, poor people were, like, under God's wrath and judgment. And so that's why they're astonished. Because they're saying, wait, if rich people who we thought had the blessing of God cannot get into heaven, then who then can be saved? And they're kind of scratching their head. Like, wait a minute. If they can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus, typical Jesus, has the perfect answer, right? Jesus looked at them. I love that. Jesus looked at them. He just looked at them and said, you know, with God, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With man, this is impossible. You cannot earn your way to heaven, no matter how many good works you think you do. You cannot, whether you're rich or poor, work your way into heaven because we're all unholy before a holy, awesome God. It's impossible. Jesus says, you're right. Guys, you're right. You cannot save yourselves. Only with God. Only God saves sinners. That's a powerful word that really humbles us. There's nothing that I can do to bring to the table that I can be saved on my own. By if I give all my clothes, you know, Paul says if I give all my clothes to charity, if I sacrifice money and for the lost and for the poor, and if I, you know, give my body to be burned for people even, if I sacrifice myself, if I don't have love, I don't have Christ's love, I don't have Christ, it means nothing. It means nothing. It's impossible. You must believe in Christ. Christ is the one who took our sins that are worthy of death, and took them on the cross. We didn't deserve that, but he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty for our sin so that we could have new, eternal life. That's how we're saved. If we believe in Jesus' work for us, not our work, and that he gives us his perfect righteousness, that's how much he loved us. And of course, he conquered death by raising himself from the dead and offering new life to all who believe in him and love him and commit to follow him. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is good news because it says, a lot of us know we can't do it on our own. Even if we try to, we know I'm not complete. I haven't done everything right. There's got to be something else that I can do to earn salvation, to make myself look good. And it always comes back to selfishness, because we're always trying to prop ourselves up. We're always trying to say, I'm a really good person. I've done all these good deeds, you know? I give to the poor all the time, you know? I'm environmentally friendly, you know? I don't use a lot of electricity. That's really good, right? I'm taking care of God's world. That's not going to earn you salvation. Not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but are they used for God's glory? Are they used for God's glory? Of course, Peter, good old Peter, opens his mouth and says, see, we have left everything and follow you. Verse 27, what then will we have? He's listening to Jesus and says, whoa, we're not like this. We actually sold it. We left our families, we left our people, and we followed after you. We don't have anything. And Jesus, he does answer him in the affirmative. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man, that's Christ himself, will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's a debate about what this specifically means, but it basically means they're going to be in heaven with Christ. And what does it literally mean? The 12 apostles will be judging, you know, the world and reigning with Christ? Literally, possibly. It could also just be a metaphor for the church as a whole, that the apostles represent the church and the people of God, and they will reign with Christ forever. But God goes on, Christ goes on, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit, not earn, but inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. Powerful. Good stuff. It's humility. And this goes back to our first couple verses of the chapter today. Are you becoming like children? Are you broken and say, I have nothing? I might be a billionaire, but I really have nothing. I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing. Become like a child. See, I am completely dependent on God for my salvation, for my discipleship. I'm completely dependent upon his work. And it will cost us something. I'm not saying it's easy. It might cost you relationships with your family. It does. Jesus says that. It might cost you your job or your car. And we don't feel that as much in the United States, but others know this very well. It costs them a lot. Maybe their lives. But Jesus says, you will receive 100-fold. See, one commentator pointed out that it's not really necessarily, Jesus is still giving a little rebuke maybe, because he's saying, look, you're not really leaving a lot, because I'm going to give you 100-fold. You think you're leaving your father and mother, but remember the church family, the eternal family of God is the most important. You're going to have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters forever in eternity. The family of God will be there perfectly for each other. We'll have everything we'll ever need in heaven, but we'll always be using it for others. It won't be selfish. We'll be loving God and loving others perfectly in heaven, having all our needs met, but not in a selfish way. Are we all in for Christ? And in the world's eyes, it looks like we're last, but really we'll be first, because Christ has given us everything, even though it doesn't look like it in this world. We look like we're ridiculous. Doesn't everybody focus on the three C's? Cars, career, comfort, you know? Does everybody want that? It's not necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but are they used for God's glory? We have to really take stock of how are we using all our money and our items, possessions? Do I need to really get that expensive of a car? Maybe I need to use some money for missions. We have to ask ourselves some hard questions and pray to the Lord to reveal to us what areas of our life that we're not doing a good job of handing over to Christ. And here's the thing. Here's the warning from this passage. If you are holding on to something, it may not be money, but if you're holding on to something and you're saying, it's mine, God, I will not give this over to you, I refuse to, the warning here is that you're not a Christian, period. Okay? It's strong. And that's the Apostle Paul says the same thing. If a Christian is one who always lives in repentance and faith. It's not saying we don't struggle with things. I struggle with things all the time, and many of you know that. All right? I want to grow, though. What's the attitude of your heart? Are you saying, no, Jesus, you can have this? Or you say, I know, I stink today, Lord. I want to change. I want to become like Christ. But if you're holding on to bitterness, and you're not, or you're committing, having an affair with somebody, and you're saying you're still a Christian, and refusing to repent, or whatever it is, you need to give that to God. Everything needs to be surrendered to the Lord in faith. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's all mine. It's all his anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't think that you're okay with God if you're holding on to something and not giving it to Christ. The Bible says you're not a believer, period. Show me where it does. And it's not there. I'm not saying we don't struggle with things, but it's an attitude of saying, I want to grow. I want to kill my sin. Do we have that attitude? You know, I've heard sometimes this illustration, right? There are people say, oh, there's rooms in your heart, right? There's rooms. God doesn't have control over one of those rooms in your heart. You know, you got your kitchen in your heart, right? Think of a house, right? You have a kitchen, you've got your living room, you got your office, you got your bedroom, right? I've heard people say this, you got to give all those rooms to God, and that's true. And you think about this, like, suppose I had you over to my new house. It's not very big. I don't have 100 rooms to show you. But if I showed you, took the tour around the house, and there was one room that I was like, you know, I was very happy, gave you food, you know, and we come to one room, and Melina's like, you know, about what's in that door? And I jump in front of her, and I say, get away from this door. Don't go in there. Can't believe you're looking at this door. You're not allowed in there. And then Melina's like, wait a minute, you were such a nice host for a little while. You know, and you show me your whole house. What? And then she's like, really, what's in that room? What's in that room? It's so like, you get away from this room. If you open this door, Tony will never be seeing you again, you know? And you're like, what, like, what's the deal, you know? But that's what we do sometimes to God. We're like, yeah, you can't have this. Thank you for coming. My heart's the host to you, Christ. You can have my life, except for this tiny little corner of my heart. And God's like, why don't you want to give me that heart? Because of our selfishness. I don't know if we understand the gospel if we're like that. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't compute with what the good news of Jesus Christ is. It says everything is God's. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I hear that a lot, you know. Oh, that person's a carnal Christian. You know, he's sleeping with another woman, but he's still a Christian, even though he's refusing to repent. You know, if he's in my church, I would treat him as an unbeliever. Amen? And I check his church discipline on him and say, until you repent, you're an unbeliever to me. You know? Now, it's pointed out to me, you know, that people have, there's three chairs, you know. One chair is the really Christian who's committed to Christ. The other chair over here is the non-believer. The one in the middle, he's a Christian, but he's backslidden and carnal. That person, I'm sorry, is not a Christian. And the Bible is clear on that, all right? If you are not repenting of sin, you are not a Christian, period. Apostle Paul makes this clear. If you are living in immorality and jealousy and anger and refusing to repent, you're in a dangerous position. And that's the same thing with this rich young ruler. I've done it all. I belong to God. Jesus points right to his heart. He said, no, you haven't. You haven't given this to me. You understand my grace and my salvation. And the man went away sorrowful because he refused to give over that part of his heart to God. So makes it look at us and say, wait a minute. Are we giving everything to the Lord? Our money. How are we using our money for the Lord? Think about maybe not eating out as much. Maybe saying, hey, we want to, as we're focusing on this year, how many, am I focusing on getting people the gospel through our resources? If the evangelical church in America really gave just a little bit of the resources to the task of missions, there would be no unreached people groups. I'm telling you. It wouldn't be there. Doesn't mean we all have to go over and be missionaries. That's not what I'm saying. But if we use our money and say, hey, instead of like, you know, maybe cut down on my vacation a bit, maybe I don't need all this stuff. Maybe I don't need this big house. Am I using my money for the kingdom of God? Because it's all going to waste away anyway. Am I reaching the lost for Christ? You know, David Platt said, you know, 100 years from now, I might come to the day in the United States where people will look around and say, why do people live in such big houses? Because maybe it won't be the same anymore. And they won't understand it. Because you don't need that big of a house. I think it's challenging to us to say, how are we, are we building palatial estates for ourselves? And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong. I'm not giving any square footage of what you can and can't get. I'm just saying everybody needs to ask ourselves, how am I using my money for the kingdom of heaven? I have to, you have to. How are we using our resources and time? Everything belongs to God. We give everything to Him. We say, Lord, it's all yours. Use me. Use me as you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, we can all get this. Help me get this. Help everyone in here get this, Lord, that God, our money, our things are not our own. That the kingdom people are all about the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we're just got traumatized by all kinds of distractions and temptations. And God, we all struggle with wanting our own comfort and wanting our own just nice life, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you would disrupt that and come in and show us where we're really prizing the kingdom of earth. We're not really longing for the eternal new heavens and earth with you, where we will have everything, Lord. And Lord, give us a longing for people to be there with us, that we would desire to share the gospel with our neighbor, and then also to the ends of the earth, Lord. And we'd say, hey, I can forget about this video game or this new book, whatever trips us up, Lord, that we don't really need to spend money on, Lord. Give us wisdom on those things and help us use our money for the cause of Christ and our resources, Lord. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.